Good evening and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence, and I hope that you will once again open up God's Word and examine the things that are said to always make certain they are from God's Word and not man's opinion. Jesus came on this earth and He died on the cross to save us from our sins, but to also change who we are. In a positive sense, it is so that we will go out in this world and we will be busy doing good deeds. That we will look for opportunities and be zealous for any opportunities that we have to do good things. But also, so that we would remove the sins that are in our life. In Romans chapter 6, when it describes the baptism that we receive, there's a point to it. There's something that is accomplished. He starts in verse 1 and says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" And his argument there is, since we have been baptized into Christ, we were baptized into His death, and so we are supposed to die to sin. We're supposed to change who we are. So our daily life is going around trying to do good things, also trying to avoid bad things. And one of the things that mankind has excelled at is justifying bad things. From the very beginning, we have found things that are sinful, and we find some way to claim that it is okay. That's the first thing Satan does, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, we have the serpent saying, what God said don't do, you can do. It's not a bad thing. And Eve becoming convinced it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But what I want us to remember is that wrong is always wrong. No matter how many justifications, no matter how many excuses we may make, wrong is always wrong. It is sometimes challenging to determine what is wrong. Sometimes new Christians really struggle because there's just seems like there's so many things that are wrong and they hadn't even considered before. But Hebrews 5 and verse 14 talks about this is a process of growth, that we train our senses, and this is a period of time that's required so that we can discern what is right and what is wrong. So it is going to be a matter of growth. It's not always going to be super easy. And sometimes it's a challenge because it seems like what is wrong in one case isn't wrong in another case. Specifically, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul deals with this idea of meat sacrificed to idols. And in one case, it's okay, and in the other case, it's wrong. It is complicated because technically that's not true. The sin was never eating meat. The sin was hurting a brother. The sin was sinning against Christ in that way. That is always a sin. How we accomplish it can change. So there can be challenges, but some people in the world, ignoring the challenges, just do everything they can to justify their actions. Were you ever a teenager? Most likely you're familiar with that process. Your parents tell you, this is something you must not do, and we look for all the loopholes. We look for all the reasons that it's okay to do. And we make lots of excuses. As we look back on them, they were bad excuses. And they're still bad today, religiously. So I want to consider 10 things that do not change this rule. Wrong is always wrong. And the first one is, even if it has been legalized, wrong is always wrong. And aren't we facing that in our country? First thing we're thinking about in Colorado is, marijuana has been legalized. Does that make it okay? I know for young people that may seem like it's okay. I know for some people that are weaker Christians that may seem like it's okay. The government has said it's okay. The government does not have the right to dictate morality. God does. And so just because the government has said it's okay does not make it okay. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, in this list of the flesh, one of the things that's mentioned there is sorcery. If you get to the Greek word, it's pharmaceuticals. It's their sorcery was mind-altering drugs. In verse 22, he goes on, he says, but here's the fruit of the Spirit, and it's self-control. It's things that maintain our control. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 7, he has a contrast. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Whether we're talking about alcohol, which has been legal for a long time, or whether we're talking about marijuana, the problem is that we're supposed to be a sober people. We're supposed to have our wits about us, our minds with us, so that we can always be looking for the traps that Satan is planning. So the government has legalized it. God didn't. But this has been going on for a long time. The government allows divorce and remarry, and you don't even need an excuse anymore. You don't even have to tell them why. That's not God's law. That is not His rule. Instead, as complicated as some people have tried to make it, Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus has made it pretty simple for us. This is the rule no matter what the law of the land states. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. One sentence, there's God's law. No amount of government changes, no amount of people thinking, well, that's so archaic, will change it. Just because something is legal does not change this rule. Wrong is still wrong. Wrong is still wrong even if you aren't caught. There have been some studies recently that were done, and I wish I could remember the details because I know it was all wrong. And that does you no good because I'm only telling you something out there was done and it was wrong. But basically what they did was they were testing the honesty of people. I remember now. That's really good. It was actually the honest tea, that tea. They put it out on a table, and they said, $1. And they had nobody standing around, just $1 little jar, and they wanted to see if people would actually pay. And they found out that about 96% of the people would put in a dollar, which was great. So now put out $10,000, something really expensive out there, and see how many people will really do it if they really think they can get away with something that's really powerful pull on them and nobody's going to see it. I think that our honesty would go down significantly. People really do believe that if they aren't caught, it's not wrong. I know, because I've had to deal with taxes, and sometimes people, when I was growing up, they would contract me, and they would try to give us the money under the table. The idea of that is, government doesn't know it happened, nobody has to pay taxes. As long as you don't know, no taxes. It doesn't matter whether people find out or not. Right is right and wrong is wrong. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24 through 25, Paul, this should be 1 Timothy 5, Paul acknowledges that there are some things that people are going to get away with, both good and evil, that nobody else will know about. But ultimately, they will be found out. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So there are some sins that are quite evident. There are others that aren't. There are things that people in this congregation are doing that nobody else may ever find out about. But you're still going to give an answer for it. Because God knows. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 talks about God's word and how it is able to discern and how God can see all the things that we do. God always knows. And so even if we say, well, nobody's going to catch me, it's still wrong. It is still wrong even if it's done for a good cause. It's getting to be political season. Watch this one. You'll see it happen all the time. We want to make this law change. So frequently, I mean, it's true with marijuana, it's been true with gambling. It's what we're going to tax this, and it's going to be for education. A vote for this is for good. And somehow the argument then is that this, whatever it is that we're submitting, is good because it's going to result in education. That, of course, is faulty reasoning. It is the same accusation that was made against Paul and the other Christians in the first century, and Paul referred to that accusation, that idea of doing wrong so that good will come, as a slanderous accusation. He says, Romans 3 and verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Whether it be the churches behaving, doing whatever they can or whatever they want to do because they think ultimately it will lead to good, well, it doesn't matter what we did. Look at how many people came to church. It doesn't matter how we got the money. Look at all the good we're able to accomplish with it. The arguments have been made, and you'll notice in that case they're not being made by teenagers. They're being made by those who have been seasoned Christians. But wrong is still always wrong. Wrong is wrong even if someone else, and I put this in quotations, caused you to do it. We always heard so-and-so made me do it, whether it be Satan or somebody else. That was the argument in Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that how it worked? So we have Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent tempts Eve. Eve takes the fruit. She gives it to Adam. God comes in the garden, comes to Adam. Adam says, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. God goes to Eve. Eve says, the serpent, he tricked me. It's his fault. I do wonder, their sin, sin is sin. No matter what they did at that point, they had sinned. They had messed it all up. But I do wonder, what if they just confessed? How would things be different? But that's the way mankind has begun, and we haven't changed. In 1 Samuel 15, in verses 1 through 3, God gives very specific instructions to Solomon, to Saul. He tells Saul, go to the Amalekites and wipe them out. Kill them all. And then Samuel comes and he sees a bunch of people. He hears all of their animals. He says, what's going on? And Saul's saying, oh, I obeyed. I obeyed you. But the people, they wanted to take some of these for a sacrifice. So here we have two things. One, they're saying, it's for a good thing. We're going to offer up a sacrifice to God. And the second one is, the people are making me do it. Saul loses his kingdom. At that moment, that's when Saul loses his kingdom. When he said, someone else made me do it. I feel bad for the guy in 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13 is this prophet who God has sent to the northern king. Right after the kingdom is divided, the northern king has come up with a horrible idea. He says, we're going to have our own golden calves. We're not going to go to Jerusalem and worship God anymore. We'll worship him through idolatry. He changed the priesthood. He changed all these things. And God sent this prophet to go tell him that that was a grievous error. And there was another prophet who hears about this. I don't know why this is, but this other prophet wants to do damage to the first prophet. So the God had spoken to the first prophet. He says, go warn the king. He says, but don't you dare eat any food. Don't you turn to the side. Don't stop. And so he's now warned the king, and he's coming home, and he's made it clear that he understood God's command. And this other prophet says, why don't you come to my house? And the first prophet says, no, God told me I can't. And then the other prophet says, God told me you can. God told me you should. You have a prophet of God who is saying, here's what God says to do, and it's wrong. The end result is that prophet goes to the side, and if you read on in 1 Kings 13, verses 7 through 24, he gets killed by a lion. He can't say, well, the prophet made me do it. Which, by the way, maybe we should consider. You cannot say the preacher made me do it. Really? How many people just accept whatever the preacher said? Nope, we're responsible for our own actions. Wrong is wrong no matter what preacher has said otherwise. Wrong is wrong even if it doesn't bother your conscience. That means even if it's something that you just don't feel is wrong, inwardly you're doing it and you're like, this doesn't seem wrong to me. That doesn't make it right. It can still be wrong. In Romans chapter 14, we understand the opposite, that if something feels wrong to you, it doesn't matter really what it is. At that point, it is wrong to you. That is the law. So Romans 14, 22 through 23 says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And here's your law. Whatever is not from faith is sin. There you go. So if something's bugging you inside, you're just not sure if this is right in God's eyes, you don't know if you should be doing it, you already have your answer. No. Don't do it. Whatever it is, don't do it. You got to get things straightened out in your mind first. The opposite is not true. That whatever feels good, whatever seems acceptable, that doesn't make it right. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, I think Paul's an excellent illustration of this. Paul is laying out his defense to his life, and he describes it this way. Paul looked intently at the council and said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. What that means is when Paul went out and he attacked Christians, when Paul was living in such a way that Jesus turned to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was doing it with a good conscience. He did not, as he arrested these people, as he killed these people, he did not inwardly feel, this doesn't seem quite right. Actually, he tells us the opposite. It's not just that Paul didn't feel bad, it's that Paul felt it was necessary. Because in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, this is the thinking, the reasoning that he had. He said, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Just because it doesn't bug you doesn't make it right. Just because you feel like you have to do it doesn't make it right. Wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if you don't know any better. So we take Paul's argument and just take it one other side. Says, okay, so it wasn't beating my conscience, but he could look at it the other way and he could say, I was ignorant. Ignorance has been frequently an excuse, but it's not really. And Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, whether you know what you're doing is wrong or not does not change whether it is wrong or not. So Acts 3, 17 says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. What's he talking about? He's talking about them crucifying Jesus. He says, I know you didn't understand. I know the rulers didn't understand. But he goes on, he says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent. It was still wrong, and they still had to change. Even if you're ignorant, even if you don't know any better, it's still wrong. Because Acts 17, verse 23, God is no longer allowing ignorance. He overlooked the times of ignorance before, but now he's calling all men to change. Wrong is still wrong, even if others are doing the same thing as you. I think we may all be this way. There may be a few people that are the rare exceptions, but we look around to see what others are doing when we're not comfortable, when we're not certain. We just see, is everybody else doing this? Does that makes it okay? Follow the same thing they're doing and we should be okay, right? Well, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we have, even if it's one of the apostles going astray, you're not allowed to follow them. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas, we know him better as Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So here's these bunch of people that come and they're doing things differently, and Peter says, well, I can do it. He starts doing what they do. He starts treating the Gentiles inappropriately. Barnabas, this son of great encouragement, sees these other people and he sees Peter doing it, and so he then does it. And as Paul says, they stood condemned. There's this general idea, if we get enough people together, might makes right. You know, if we have enough people, what can they do against us? I remember that thought in school. Not that I was thinking this, but there were several kids who said, you know, we're really upset with the way they're giving us, I don't know, let's say food. The food that they're giving us is awful. We're going to walk out. We're going to stage a protest. And if we get enough kids to do it, they can't do anything against us. Right? Same concept. If we have enough people doing this thing, how could God possibly punish it? Everybody's doing this. Well, how many people survived the flood? You had almost the whole world. And God still said wrong is wrong and punished them. In Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10, it's all of God's people now. We're talking about God's special chosen people that he's brought out of Egypt. And all of them, with the exception of, as near as I can tell, two people. With the exception of two people, they're the only ones that are mentioned, all of them decide to fall down and worship Baal. Worship a golden calf. I actually refer to him as God. What did God want to do? God does not judge on a curve. He doesn't say, okay, well, if you guys, this is really wrong, but since enough of you are doing it, we're going to overlook it. We're not going to punish you for it. Instead, we see God's vengeance and the way he sees sin. So Exodus 32, verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this obstinate this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. God is showing us, no matter, even though the whole nation, everybody's doing it, God was still willing to destroy them all. Wrong is wrong, no matter how many people are doing it, or no matter how many people are doing something worse. We point at others and say, well, at least I'm not doing that, right? How many times have we heard that? Somebody justifies their action because they seem to find somebody else who's wicked, who's the worst person. It's like for us, it's the excuses, well, at least we're not Hitler. Hitler's the worst, right? At least we're not that bad. Actually, that makes us sound very much like the people that Jesus didn't much appreciate. In Luke chapter 18, and verse 9 and through 12, he talks about these Pharisees and the way that they treated others. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So they looked at others and said, they're all worse than me. So he tells them, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Is this not somebody saying, at least I don't do those things? Now, they did go a step further. They wouldn't even admit that they were doing anything wrong, but they're still making that basic argument. There are people who are probably worse than you. But that doesn't make you right. Wrong is always wrong. Wrong is always wrong, even if becoming right is really hard to do. And sometimes it is. Changing, overcoming sin can be very, really painful. It can sometimes feel as though it's going to be impossible. It can seem like it is going to be super shameful, and it might be. But that can't be an excuse to continue in the sin. It can't be an excuse to just go on because it's just so hard to change. The ultimate example of this, a very hard one I think, is Ezra chapter 10. The people of Israel they should have learned their lesson. They went into captivity for their sins. And after 70 years, God has released them from their captivity. You should have learned by now, as a nation, you lost your land, you lost your king, you lost it all because of your sin. And you come back and you should have this heart of dedication and devotion to God. We're going to follow His laws. They come back, and they're not as careful as they ought to be. And some of them, including even their priests, start looking at the women who are in the nations around them and start saying, hey, I want to marry that person. And under the old law, they weren't allowed to do that. Under the old law, Israelites had to marry Israelites. They weren't supposed to marry the people outside, especially true of the priests. And so here are these men who love their wives and now are being told that's not right. And so Ezra chapter 10, verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But to help us to understand how challenging this was, in verse 44, the very last verse of the book, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. What a mess. Married to people they're not allowed to be married to, having a family they're not allowed to have a family with. They know they have to separate from their spouse, but what do you do with the children? And it's a big question mark, it's a big challenge, but that doesn't change anything. Wrong is wrong. And even if it's hard to fix, we must do so. And then finally, wrong is wrong, even if the command was given a long time ago. Once again, we've talked about this before, but we'll go over it once more. Just because the Bible was given to us nearly 2,000 years ago does not make it any less right nor any less authoritative today. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 describes God's word as living and active. It is not dead, nor archaic. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, in reference to this word that they had received and the same word that you and I have received, it has not changed. It is described as everlasting. It says, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. I imagine there are other excuses that are given. But as we go through our weeks, as we go through our time, be busy going about trying to find the good things you can do. But also watch out for that ever so common desire and habit of us to try to justify wrong. To try to say, well, it was wrong, but it's not now. It's not wrong because of this. It's not wrong because of that. There are all sorts of excuses. Satan's tried them all. Let it not be us. Wrong is always wrong. I thank you for your time and for your attention and for your consideration. I pray that as we go through our lives, we will every day be more pleasing to God. Every day will be that much better. Every day will shine as a light and will give Him the glory and the praise that He deserves. If there are any here who are not Christians, you have an opportunity to have your sins washed away. The things you've done in your life that were wrong, you can be forgiven of by the blood of Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess that faith? Then be baptized into Him today and have those sins washed away. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, let us work to improve. Dedicate yourself this week. Dedicate yourself for the rest of the day. Dedicate yourself right now. I'm going to change. I'm going to be better. But you still need to deal with your past sins. And whether it is going to God privately and asking for forgiveness, or whether it is you need our assistance as well, then come forward and take a front seat and tell us what you've done, and we will pray for you. And our loving God will forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?